All right. Good evening, everyone. Why don't we honor God by starting with a word of prayer? Pray with me. Father God, you are so good all the time, even now and especially now. We ask that you might increase in this place and that all of us might decrease. Lord, I pray that it would be your word that was preached tonight through my lips. I pray that you would have us hear your gospel tonight. That is the message that you have for us. That is the message of salvation, and it is the message of hope by which we must be saved. Lord, please get across my passion for this message. It is something that we are all passionate about. It's the passion that unites us in Christ. We ask all these things in his mighty and precious name. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. How is your heart? I really like this question. One of my friends, she asks it to me often. Whenever she comes up to somebody, instead of saying, "How's your day going?" she'll start with, "How's your heart?" I think that's an awesome question. And it's kind of a difficult question to answer, isn't it? It's the question that we want to know as Christians, right? We want to lead with our hearts in truth. So what is the nature of the heart of a Christian? That's the question that I'm hoping to answer today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to go on a journey today through Romans 7 and into a little bit of Romans 8. So I'll give you time to flip there. What would the Bible say about this question, how is your heart? You might agree with the prophet Jeremiah and say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We can surely relate to that, and I know the sin and evil thoughts that my own heart has that lie hidden in my heart, but don't we also say with Paul that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Does that verse apply to our heart as well? Does that include our old deceitful heart? Did that wicked and desperately sick heart pass away too? Well, today I want to lead you through Romans 7 and 8 to show you what God's word has to say about the nature of a Christian's heart. To do that, I'm going to be going through a three-point outline if you're taking notes. The first point is new desires. The second point is a new destination. And the third point is new deeds. But first, I just want to echo what Robert said and say thank you guys for having us here. It's been an awesome week. We came here with the heart of trying to serve you, and I think you have outdone us in showing honor. And that is such a blessing to see how you guys are serving the Lord and serving us, serving the church. But then again, that is the point, right? It's the point of the gospel. We want to serve God, but he outserves us every time. So thank you for reminding us of the gospel in that way. Let's start in Romans 7, verse 15. I'm going to read through Romans 7, verse 15 through 25. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I really love this passage, and I'm excited to go through it with you. But first, how did we get here? Let's look at the context really quick. previously, chapter 7 tells us that the law in the Bible reveals our sin. That's a good thing. Look at verse 10 in chapter 7. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. God's commandments tell us that we will live if we follow them. Look at verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The problem is that we don't follow them. Look at verse 12 through 13. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law names sin as sin. It reveals sin and proves all people to be sinful. So answering the question in verse 13, no, God uses the law to reveal sin, not to produce it. But sin seizes the opportunity through the law. Here's the problem in verse 14. Here's the important part. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Spiritual. The law is spiritual. God is spiritual. God is holy and perfect and just. And we are of the flesh, sinful, unholy, and not perfect. So the law is spiritual. Mankind is not. God is perfect. Mankind is not. But we might ask, what is the law? We might remember the Ten Commandments as an example. Anything in the Bible that is a command is a law of God, right? So the Ten Commandments, no other gods, no images, don't take the name of God in vain, remember the Sabbath, honor your parents, do not murder, steal, commit adultery, covet, bear false witness, any of God's commands, right? Well, Jesus was concerned about the law, yes, but he's also concerned about the heart. So we read in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, right? This is in the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So it takes the law and reveals the heart attitude behind the sin. Another example, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus' concern is with our actions, yes, but also the heart behind them. As a Christian, I want to follow Jesus' heart and actions. So we're here at chapter 7 of Romans, verse 15, and we're going to ask ourselves, how do we do? How do we do in keeping God's law? This is the first part of the sermon, new desires. So section 1, new desires. Let's look at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. This contrasts our desires and our actions. Isn't it strange that we don't do what we want to do? I would think this would be pretty obvious. If we want to do something, then shouldn't we be able to do it? That seems like half the battle, that if you have the right desires, shouldn't you be able to carry them through? Well, I think if I can give a few examples from my personal life, one thing that I do often is pray for the salvation of my fellow workers, my colleagues at work. I do that pretty often before I go to bed. And yet when I go to work, sometimes I feel like I'm not a very good testimony. So I am contradicting myself. My prayers show my desires and my actions don't show Christ's love towards them. Another example is with my parents. Sometimes when I live in Los Angeles, I'm very far away, like thousands of miles away from my parents, and I miss them a lot. And then when I call them on the phone and I intend to tell them I miss them, sometimes I end up being frustrated with their questions or being impatient with them. And that kind of contradicts my desires. So we can all relate to that fact that we have desires and actions that don't match up. So let's keep going through the text here. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Now, don't be confused by this. This is very simple. The desire here is to follow God's law. If we have the right desire, then we agree with him. If we want to obey, then we agree with him that his commandments are good, holy, and true. This is a very encouraging text for somebody who may not be sure and have a certainty of their salvation. You can look at your desire. Are you waging the battle against sin? That gives you a hint as far as the sureness of the certainty of your salvation, right? We're going to be talking about the gospel later, but I just want to mention that small point. If you have trouble in having confidence in your own salvation, look at your desires. Let's look at verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul isn't abdicating personal responsibility here. In fact, it's just a few verses before that he called himself sold under sin. I don't think he would say, I am sold under sin, and then say he has no part in sin, right? But instead, he does say, no longer. It is no longer I who do it. An old Paul would willingly participate in sin, but the new Paul has new desires. The new innermost Paul. You can ask yourself, who is the I in this verse? Well, it is the I of Paul's desires. Who is the innermost part of Paul? Like I said, his desires and his actions. So we're looking at I as his desires. Put simply, before Paul followed Christ, he sinned and loved to sin and didn't want to change. After Paul followed Christ, he still sins, but his desire is to fight sin every day. Moving on, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Listen, this is the best case scenario. Having the right desires, maybe you're here today and God gave you the desire to do what is right. Praise God. That's the best case scenario. But maybe you're here and you don't even have that desire. This is the defining desire of a Christian, to do what is right, to obey God, to follow Christ. If you don't have that desire, we're going to go through the gospel in a few verses here, and we'll find out where that desire comes from soon enough. But let's look at two things in this verse. First, let's pause to reflect the amazing blessing of this verse. I have the desire to do what is right. We died to that which held us captive, and we can serve in the new way of the Spirit. This is quite literally a miracle. Second, though, is the warning. I have the desire, but not the ability to carry it out. Take heed of this warning. The desire, apparently, isn't enough. We don't have the ability to carry it out, right? So let's move on to verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This has the positive and the negative. I don't do the good that I want to do. I do the evil that I don't want to do. And as an example, I think we all want to read our Bible every day. If we're a Christian, we want to know the Word of God. There's days when I don't read my Bible. Why? That doesn't make any sense. That should be my number one priority, is to meet with God every day. That's quite a funny disconnect between my desires and my actions. Often we don't set out to sin deliberately, but sin still finds us. So let's move on to verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Some might say this is a tale of two competing desires. I don't think that's true, because we see one desire throughout this whole text, right? We see the desire of doing right. But it is helpful. Let's look at the 17, verse 17 and 20 provides a sandwich. Verse 17 and 20 both say, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So we can see those as the bookends on verse 17 and verse 20. Let's look what's inside in the meat of the sandwich. There's two facts. One, nothing good dwells in my flesh. Two, the Christian has the desire to do what is right. two paths, nothing good in my flesh, to the Christian has the desire to do what is right. I conclude, therefore, that this desire must not come from the flesh. Where does it come from? It comes from the outside, as we'll see later. It will come from the Spirit that dwells in us, something other than our own flesh. Let's move on. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. This is sort of a very good verse to meditate, to memorize. It's a very good reminder of us that the very moment that we want to do right, often we will receive opposition, right? Like I said before, that's the best case scenario, is we have the right desires. That is the Spirit in us. That is a miracle from God that He changed our heart. He gave us new desires. But this says, I find it a law to be that when I would do right, evil lies close at hand. So let's memorize this verse and be ready. Also, I love that the writer uses a poetic flourish here in saying the law. Previously, we were talking about God's law, and this is using the law in more of a way of law of nature, right? What law governs you? What law governs your behavior? You have the desire to follow God's law, to be governed, to be controlled by it. Yet you may have heard of the phrase law of nature. This is a natural rule that governs our actions, like an unseen force that compels us. Here it's reminding us that there is a force laying close at hand, the flesh, as close as the very body that we dwell. So that's how close at hand it is, in our own body. Are you frustrated yet? The Christian life is frustrating, isn't it? I want to do right, but what's the disconnect? We can see Paul's frustration in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Can you see his frustration? We understand the problem. We desperately want to follow God, but we just can't seem to get it right. Paul says that there is a war waging. I think a pretty good example of this is a California example. From where we're from, a lot of people go surfing there. When you go surfing, sometimes you'll wear a wetsuit. It's very helpful when you're surfing, right? But it's not that helpful when you stop surfing. It's sort of like it clings to you, and it's really hard to take off, right? Because it's all wet, and it's really constricting your behavior. We can think of this as the wretched body of death that we just can't seem to take off at the end of the day. Even though we have the right desire to, it still follows us everywhere. It's weighing us down. We try to run. We try to do right. But it just doesn't make sense to wear the wetsuit when we return to the land of following God. Yet, the inner being is changed to delight. This is grace. It was grace from the first hour that we believed. What does it mean to delight in God's law? I want to go through this example. I think it would be really helpful to you. If any of you guys play board games or play maybe a new sport, you have to learn the rules of that sport. Otherwise, you're not going to be very good at it, right? It's really frustrating to learn a new game because you kind of think of rules to another game and you apply it to that game even though that game doesn't have that set of rules. As an example, I was playing a game, it was some Chinese card game that my roommates were teaching me, and it had rules very similar to poker, and I was thinking, I know exactly how to win. And so I played the last card, and it was a wild card, and then everybody looked at me like I was really dumb because I played it completely wrong. So I went from thinking that I was going to win the game to completely not even following the rules of the game, right? So what does it mean? That this analogy means that the rules are literally designed for your intrigue, your fun, your delight, your safety, your fairness in your interactions with others. In the same way, God designed his law to maximize human flourishing. If we follow his law, it will go well for us. Not always what the world would call good, like money, fame, or success, but always what God would call good. No good thing would God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Walking uprightly is following the law, right? We believe that. We believe that God would not withhold anything from us if we walk uprightly. We believe that, and we delight in it. Let's move on to part two of this sermon, New Destination. Previously, we saw that the Christian has new desires, but there's still a problem. Our actions are still sinful, and sin has consequences. But God fixes that too. Let's take a look. Start reading in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the gospel, right? Like I said before, we have the right desires, but we still have the wrong actions, right? No amount of desire can, or good intention can make you right with God. We're still destined for hell. That's why I titled this section, New Destination. Verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? We'll see later. But for now, just see that there's no condemnation. Christians have a new destination. We were headed for hell because of our actions. Sin has consequence. God fixed our desires. Now he's going to fix our actions and lead us to heaven for those who are in Christ. Look at verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life. What does that mean? This is a name for the gospel, the law of our new nature, our new desires. The law of the Spirit that compels our desires. The Spirit who fixed our desires, and it is his law who frees us from the consequences. So now we're filling in the blanks from the previous section, right? Where did those new desires come from? It's the law of the Spirit of life. It is him. It is the Spirit. If we flash forward to verse 9, it says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, that would be characteristic of a Christian. Okay, so what does it mean to be in Christ? Let's look at verse 3 through 4 in chapter 8. For God has done. Stop. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Every other religion gets these first four words wrong. God has done. God, not you, has in the past, he already did it, done. It's finished. That's what it means to be in Christ, is to believe in the gospel. Now, what did God do? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So this is alluding back to chapter 7, verse 10. The very commandment, the promised life. If we would follow God's commandments, we'd have life, but we don't, right? So then God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. In other words, God sent Jesus to live a perfect life, to actually follow the law. Jesus had the right desires and the right actions, unlike us, and he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. So now in verse 5, it says there's two types of people. Those who live according to the flesh and set their mind on the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit and set their mind on the Spirit. Which are you? Which are you? Let's see the consequences of being each type of person in verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. One leads to death, one leads to life and peace. Choose wisely. I might add here that you might be tempted to read this as sometimes we set our mind on the Spirit, sometimes we set our mind on the flesh. But this is a reality for the Christian. It says in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So either you have a complete mindset of the Spirit, meaning the Spirit dwells in you, or you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you're in the flesh completely. Your desires aren't even fixed by God, and that leads to death. Do you have new desires? Does chapter 7 describe you? This is where the desire comes from, not the flesh, but the Spirit that dwells in me and in you if you are in Christ. But wait, God fixed our desires, and he fixed our consequences. We have a new destination, but we still make mistakes. If you notice, we haven't fixed our actions still. We just fixed the consequences of our actions. How does God fix our actions? Because as 1 Peter would say, we're commanded to be holy as God is holy. So the next section will be called new deeds. In other words, new actions. So this is awesome. We don't have to submit to that wretched body of death we see in chapter 7. Let's read starting in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit, in other words, our spirit, is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Here's the important part. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, I'm going to pause here and show how Christians stop sinning. This is fixing the actions part, right? It says, put to death the deeds of the body. This is, in other words, stop sinning. This refers to back in chapter 7, verse 17, verse 20, verse 23, the sin that dwells in me, in my members. Now it's called the deeds of the body. In other words, the flesh, the members, right? How do we do that? How do we put to death the deeds of the body? Well, I submit to you that we put to death the deeds of the body by the mind. So look at chapter 7, verse 22. I love this part. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's using our mind. We're using our heart. We're delighting of the mind. We're waging a war, as it says later, using the law of our mind. Chapter 8, verse 5, where we have a mindset, not on the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. So Christians use their mind to set our minds on the things of the Spirit in order to fight sin. These are things like prayer, scripture reading, scripture meditation, fellowship, worship, even what we're doing tonight, preaching from the Word, singing, instructing our hearts, listening to it, understanding it, engaging with our mind, and coming to the fountains of grace that God provides. It's nothing new. It's just the scripture and following what it says and engaging with it with our minds. But it is hard. It's active. It says put to death the deeds of the body. You can't put to death something very easily. One of the things I noticed about Northern Ireland when we were in the schools this week at Laurel Hill, we were eating lunch with some of the kids outside at a picnic table, and there's all these little tiny red bugs that we don't have back in America. I don't know what they're called. They're little tiny red spiders. I can kill that with my finger in a second, right? I can put that bug to death. But if I set my sandwich down from lunch and then look for the bug again, it might be gone, right? Even the simplest thing for me to kill, it still requires active engagement, right? It's similar with our sin. It's so small. Some sins might be so small, but they still require concentration. Think of how much activity we need to expend in order to fight big sins, right? Things that are really hard for us to fight. This is an active thing from start to finish, even the smallest little bug of a sin to the biggest sin we could imagine. We still have to be actively putting those to death. It doesn't happen just because we have the right desires, as we saw in chapter 7. So one of the ways we use our mind is to remember what Christ has accomplished. This is too good to pass up. I think we should flip back to chapter 6, and I'm going to rapid fire look at some of the realities of a Christian that we can engage our mind with. Chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, that same body of sin we've been talking about, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Okay, skip to verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider it. Use your mind. Verse 19 of chapter 6. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, a non-Christian before Christ, and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is fixing our actions, right? That's called sanctification. We all know this. What is sanctification? We want to know the fruit of it, right? Christians use the word fruit to describe the result of something. Hopefully, the result of sanctification is that we're putting to death the deeds of the body. We're fighting sin, right? Verse 20 of chapter 6, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, life. So we can reflect, we can engage our minds to remember the things that Christ accomplished for us. Before Christ, the fruit leads to death. After Christ, the fruit leads to life. Along the way is sanctification. Along the way, we're putting to death the deeds of the body, and we're having the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit for His help. God fixes our desires. He fixes our consequences. God fixes our actions day by day, our sanctification. New desires, new destination, new deeds. Please find encouragement in chapter 7. We don't do what we want, right? Paul relates to you, he relates to me. But also find encouragement in chapter 8. God helps us become better at matching our actions to our God-changed heart desires. But this is not the hope in which we are saved. Don't forget that. Just because God is helping us change our actions day by day, this is not the gospel. We're not earning our way into heaven. We need to figure out why in chapter 8, immediately, after putting to death the deeds of the body, the author starts talking about groaning for the day of adoptions as sons of God. It seems really weird to me. We have these desires fixed. We have the consequences fixed. And then it talks about the actions being fixed day by day. Why would you go into future glory? Why would you start talking about heaven in the future if we're fixing our actions day by day? I think it's because the author doesn't want us to think that our actions are leading to achieving life on our own accord. Yes, we need the fruit of sanctification, but we hope for its end, which is life. This life we hope for is a free life. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The life we hope for is a free life, freedom from bondage and slavery to sin. Verse 22, here's the important part that brings it all to close. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, wait for it, the redemption of our bodies. That is the day when that wretched body of death we will finally be freed from, right? The Spirit is leading us through sanctification day by day right now, but we eagerly await for the day of adoptions of as sons of God in heaven, the actual redemption of our bodies. That day when we can say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That day when he will actually free us from the body of death, we wait with patience. So I ask, do you love God? How is your heart? How is your heart? I began asking, what is the nature of a Christian's heart? Here it is. We love God. But how much does he love us? That's how I want to close in chapter 8, these famous verses. Verse 29, this is how our God is. He is able to accomplish the redemption of our bodies. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He foreknew us before the foundation of the earth. He had this all planned. He predestined you to be conformed, to receive the fruit of sanctification. You can have victory over sin today. Reading on, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. At the right time, you were called. If you think it's too late for you to be called to love God, think of Paul. Paul was foreknown before the foundation of the earth, and still God allowed him to persecute and kill Christians. God foreknew him, and he knew that Paul would do that, and still he was called at the right time in the right place. And just as Paul was justified, so are we. Those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's what we long for, the glorification, the redemption of our bodies. It's so sure, this hope we have, that Paul put it in past tense, that glorification, that day that we can receive the redemption of our bodies. Let's pray and close. Father God, you are so good and so faithful. We do long for that day when our sin is no longer, the day where there will be no weeping, because we can live in perfect harmony with you. We ask that you would save those who do not know Christ. If anyone is here and is not in Christ, their end is death. But thanks be to God, our end for those who have the Spirit is life. Please help us day by day by changing our actions, by helping us meditate on the fact that you eliminate the consequences of our sin by pouring out your wrath on Jesus. And thank you for giving us new desires, even the desire to come here and worship you even today. Amen.